Thank you for welcoming that family well. We are so thrilled to have them here. As a reminder, you all remember Mariam. She's been gone for almost a year, I guess. But when we talk about loving your neighbor and reaching out to your immediate neighborhood, Mariam was next door neighbors with them. And she welcomed them in, and because of her, we have them here. It is possible to not love your neighbor, even if you don't even speak the same language. Mariam would use Google Translate very simply to talk back and forth, and through doing that, she showed the love of Christ. And these guys are showing the love of Christ to us, and through such a generous heart. When Steve told you that they set a banquet for us, he is not exaggerating. It was more food on a dining room table than I've ever seen. And Mariam had warned us, don't eat before you go. And she was absolutely right. So it is such a thrill to have you all with us, and hope that we can learn to know you as you get to know us, and we can bless each other through all of that. So let me pray for us as we start this morning. Holy God, we do thank you that you are the God who runs to us. You are the great God of rich in mercy. You are God who sets free the captives. You are the God who is the God of refuge, and not just refuge, but freedom and salvation. Lord, we pray that you would be with us now as we turn to this famous story. Help us to hear it with new ears, see it with new eyes, and trust you, our God who runs. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we continue this, our passage, our series on Luke, it is we've finally come to that probably one of the most famous chapters in all of Luke, Luke 15, where he's talking about the lost things, the lost coin and the lost sheep, and of course, the lost son. It is one of my favorite passages as we look at Luke, but you need to understand the context of what's going on. Luke loves to show the contrast between those who need and understand the salvation, the tax collectors and sinners, versus the scribes and Pharisees who think they all have it all figured out, but really have no clue about who God is. As we start this morning, I'm going to start reading with Psalm 32. You'll hear this incredible, it's almost like the prodigal son wrote this himself, the blessing of God showing mercy to him. This is Psalm 32, starting with verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. And turning now to Luke 15, the familiar story, Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my shares of the estate. So he divided the property among them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth on wild living. After he spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him out to the field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and was filled with compassion. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So when he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on, your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all of these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even one young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours who squandered your property on prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything that I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Imagine this scene where you have the contrast between hordes of tax collectors and sinners, the lowest of the low, those who would be scorned in society. They were flocking to Jesus. And on the other side, you see the Pharisees and the scribes judging every single moment, every word that Jesus says. They can't wait to find something to criticize Jesus about. And so Jesus looks at them and sees both sides of this, and he decides to tell a story. We've heard the story so many times, we kind of know how to think about it, but I want you for a second to think about how the Pharisees heard this story. The Pharisees heard this story as this horrible, awful young man decides that he would rather have, basically declare his father dead, steal half of the estate, go off and squander it. The older son, of course, was justified in his scorn and his rejection of his brother because his brother had done something completely awful. The older brother was right. And the father, what an idiot the father was. I mean, who would do something like that after this boy had cheated him out of his belongings and had squandered everything and now comes back wanting mercy? Are you kidding? And the father makes a huge fool out of himself in front of the whole village and welcomes this kid in. Are you kidding? And yet, Jesus can't wait to turn their idea of God upside down. We have in one son, a son who is a rebellious lawbreaker. He wants to break all of the rules and find freedom, and yet finds himself enslaved. The older brother is a rebellious law keeper. He is doing all of the things. He's trying to check all the boxes. He's trying to do what he's supposed to do, but he finds himself enslaved as well. Both of them have missed the point. Both of them have missed the fact that their father loves them and wants to be in relationship with them and wants to bring healing and peace and mercy to both of them. It is easy to find ourselves when we look at God either trying to live up to his standards or saying, you know what, the standards are too much and I'm out of here. And I think in all of us, there's those two sides are kind of constantly in battle. But when we think about God as only law, as only things that we have to do, things that we have to earn our way into, we miss the Father heart of God, the Father who runs to pursue us and longs to gather us into his arms. This parable is one of three in this chapter. We have the first parable is about the shepherd. The youth team often sings the song Reckless Love, that God's love is so reckless, he leaves the 99 for me. Several of our students really gave their lives to Christ at that moment when they realized when it says he leaves the 99, that God values them so much that the Lord was willing to run after them. And even leave the 99. It's an interesting story because when you think about, like, aren't the 99 more valuable than that one sheep? Can't he just let that one go? Ken Bailey, who has written extensively about all of these things, I'll be drawing a lot from his writings on the, as I describe this passage. He's spoken here before. He was passed away just a few years ago, but an incredible scholar who speaks like 7 or 8 ancient languages, like ancient Ugaritic. That's my favorite language. But he has dug into these stories in a way to get the cultural context of these. And one of his great insights into the shepherd and the sheep story is that when a shepherd leaves the 99 alone in the wilderness and pursues the one, you think about the 99 going, hey, you know, who's taking care of us? But when the shepherd comes back with that one lost sheep, think about what that says to the 99. It means that every single one of those sheep is precious. So the 99 get the message that if they wander off, if they as an individual wander off and get lost, they too are that valuable. If God is only loving us as a group as long as we're together, any one of us could be lost and forgotten. But God values every single person, every single one of us. At the end of this little parable, Jesus asks the question, or he says, blessed are those who repent. He says in verse 7, there was more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So who is the hero in this story? It's the Good Shepherd, the motif that we see in throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Good Shepherd who pursues. That's the hero. Who is it that repents? Sheep can't repent. The sheep got themselves lost, and the shepherd pursued. So it's a funny little question, like there's this promise of repenting and rejoicing, but the sheep doesn't repent. In the same way, in the second story, we have the woman who has lost a coin, and you think about the way that the dirt floors had probably straw on them to keep them dry, and so that when you drop a coin in that, it can just vanish. But this woman digs in and tries to find the coin and searches and searches and finally finds it. This probably was part of her dowry, so this was a really valuable thing. It wasn't just you know, a nickel or a quarter. This was something precious that represented her financial security. And when she found it, there was great rejoicing. Did the coin repent? He says there will be more rejoicing in heaven. And he said, repeats his line, but the coin doesn't repent. So what is he trying to say? We see the woman now as the hero, the one who found and the one who invited everyone to the banquet. We talked a lot about banquets last week, whether you were here or at the retreat with us, as we considered how the Lord celebrates and throws a banquet, throws a party every time someone comes into heaven. And we see that with the shepherd, and we see that with the woman, the extravagance of celebrating when someone comes in. Luke is interesting because he likes to use pairs of male and female. He starts with looking at Mary's response to the angel appearing to her versus Zechariah's response. We have Simeon and Anna. Even last week, we had the man who planted the mustard seed and the woman who kneaded the yeast into the dough. 27 times he puts women and men next to each other in the gospel. He's the only one that does that. But I love that he brings out both the father heart and the mother heart of God, this desire to draw in the ones who are lost. And of course, the best image is the father in the prodigal son story. What was that like in the time? We've read this story so many times, but we miss some of the cultural nuances. And again, Bailey, he spent like 25 years talking to Middle Eastern peasants and reading these crazy languages, trying to understand what the story meant to people at the time. For the son to come up to the father and say, "Dad, I want my inheritance." In this day and age, you could probably, you know, write a check or sell a few stocks or mortgage the house or something to give a child their inheritance early. In that day and age, probably most of the inheritance was in land and livestock. So when you think about, the son wanted a third of the estate. One third of the estate was what he was due, and he's demanding it right now. And the father says, okay, but what does that cost the father? That costs an incredible amount. He's giving up a third of his land, a third of his livestock. And the even worse thing is that the son is basically saying, Dad, I'd rather you were dead already, so give me my stuff. And he breaks a relationship with his father. He's like, you're better off dead. I'm better off without a dad, and I'm out of here. And he takes his inheritance, and he sells it very quickly, which means he probably got a very bad price for it. But he wanted out so badly that he just left. And in that process, he already misses the point of the father. The father who doesn't take such great offense. The father could have disinherited him at that moment when he said, I want my inheritance. But the father loved him and wanted to show mercy for him even in the midst of this incredibly offensive act of demanding his inheritance. So the son, the rebellious lawbreaker, then decides that his life is going to be so much better and so much more free. He goes off into a distant land where he doesn't have to be under his father's rules. He doesn't have to be under Jewish law. He can do whatever he wants. And he squanders all of the money. And then God turns the heat up. He brings a severe famine in the land. And the son is left to do something that no self-respecting Jewish person would ever even think about. He has to take care of pigs. And not only taking care of pigs, but he's starving. He's literally starving to death. Looking at the pods that the pigs are eating that humans can't even process, so he can't even eat the pig slop. And here he is longing for mercy. No one shows him mercy. And he's thinking, how can I dig myself out of this? What can I do to overcome this? And he thinks about his dad. And, you know, his dad's been kind of nice, so maybe his dad will be kind. Even his dad's servants are fed. So he starts to bargain. He thinks of life as all about the rules, all about the laws. And it's like, well, if I can scrounge my way back and then bargain with dad, maybe he'll take me on as a hired hand. He thinks that there has to be a bargain, and he thinks he can pay his father back. He's like, well, maybe if I can earn enough money, then dad will restore me into the family. He's trying to earn. He's trying to unbreak all the laws that he broke, but he misses the father's heart even as he's plotting. He's thinking bargaining rather than grace and mercy. So he decides to come back down the road. And we see an incredible act by his father. His father is probably a fairly wealthy man and goes about in long robes and a stately attire. And he's, you know, men in the Middle East who were landowners and fairly wealthy would never, ever, ever think about running. You might expose your ankles. But the father has kept his eye on the road. Who knows for how long? Probably years. If that famine had been bad enough to get him into starvation, that had to have taken several years. And yet the father has been watching that road the whole time, watching beyond the fields to see if his son would ever come. He doesn't wait for news from someone who spotted the son. He is the one who's kept his eye, looking, always searching for his son. And the minute his son turns around and starts coming, the father runs. He picks up his robes and just runs down the road. I mean, can you imagine that the villagers' response to this? Like, what is he doing? Has he lost his mind? You know, you don't run, and there's this beggar coming down the road, and what is he doing? I mean, it was appalling for the villagers to do this. Nancy, can you show the picture? This is one of my favorite paintings. This is Rembrandt's Return of the Prodigal. It's in the Hermitage Museum in St. Petersburg. It's on my bucket list. I've always wanted to go see this painting. And it's such a powerful image of the father welcoming this prodigal son. The son who is absolutely in rags and his sandals are blown off of his feet and his hair is even falling out because he's been starving. Dan shared this picture last week, and it's just such an incredible image. When you look at the light in the picture, where is the brightest light in this whole picture? It's coming from the Father's head. And this Father is just glowing with love, receiving his Son into his arms, so thrilled that he's back. The Father had every right to see the Son and instantly perform a ceremony that would declare that his Son was dead forever. He could have seen his Son and said, "I reject you on the spot." And that's what the villagers were expecting him to do. They would have thought, you know, this boy had offended him so deeply and had rebelled so badly that he would instantly say, "You are dead to me and you are not welcome here." But instead, you get an image like this. This Father in royal robes welcoming his Son who has nothing to give. And in that moment, you hear the rehearsed speech of the Son saying, he's got this speech in his head and he's ready to go. And he starts. And he says, "Father, I have sinned. I am not worthy to be called your son." In his practice speech, he says, "I am not worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." But when he actually talks to his Father, part of that speech disappears. He says, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son," and stops because he realizes there is nothing he could ever do to earn that kind of grace. Here, his Father has just lavished love on him in the first instant that he lays eyes on him. And he said, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son," because he sees, finally, his Father's heart. He sees that his Father isn't wanting him to be hired to be paid back. He doesn't want his Son to have to earn his way back into his heart. His Father is instantly restoring him and saying, "You are my beloved Son." The sacrifice that the Father makes instantly to restore his Son to his own relationship and to the relationship with the whole village is just incredible. He lavishes his love out on him. He says, "Grab the best robe." That would have been the Father's robe, to get the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger. That would mean a ring that symbolized the Father's authority. Like the Son could now act on behalf of the Father. This Son who had squandered everything, the Father's now entrusting again with his authority and his presence and his power. Put sandals on his feet. This boy who had gone off and ended up essentially in slavery. Sandals represented freedom. They actually were only for people who were free, not for slaves. And he put sandals on his feet to say, "You are back and you are free, and I set you free." And then he says, "Kill the fatted calf, for we must celebrate. My son who was lost has been found." It is such an incredible blessing as he says, "Let's have a feast to celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found." The Father is declaring resurrection over the Son. He's declaring shalom, peace, rightness, that they are back together, that the family has been restored. There's this incredible blessing over him. Who is the hero in the story? It is the Father. It is so obviously the Father. And the Son doesn't even really get the heart of repentance until he sees his Father's love and grace. He thinks he can earn his way back, but the Father lavishes love that he never saw coming, and he restores him to life. So now what of the older son? The older son, as I said, that the older son would have been seen by the hearers of the story as completely right in his, within all of his rights as the older son, whose brother just squandered part of the estate, to be able to say, "I reject you. I do not want to let you back in." When the older son comes back from the fields and he hears this party going on, he asks one of the servants, "What is going on?" The servant is kind of the voice of the interpreter. He says something really powerful. He says, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound." The Greek is probably based on the word shalom there. Your father has him back safe and sound. It means your father has restored him to peace. The party is not about the son repenting. It's about the father lavishing grace and love on him. This father has restored shalom, and that's what the party is about. But the older son wants absolutely nothing to do with this at all. He is appalled, and he refuses to even go in. Now, how should the father respond to the older son? The father should have ignored the older son and said, you know, if he doesn't want in, he can just stay out there and sulk. Fine. That's probably what I would have done. You know, if you want to stew in it, go ahead, stew in it. But the father, the same father that ran down the road for the younger son, is the father that now leaves this incredible party and celebration of the resurrection of his son, leaves there to go and pursue the older son now. That he comes out with such grace and such mercy toward this older son. The older son has every right to be angry. I mean, the older son is the one who's owns everything now. Essentially, he and his father are in partnership. So any grace that is given to the younger son is coming out of his inheritance now. He had every right to be mad. But the thing is, he was the rebellious law keeper. He says to his father, I have slaved for you for my whole life, and I have never disobeyed. But you can imagine how the father felt when he said that. He may have checked off all of the list, but he missed the father's heart. He never saw who the father was. One of my professors in seminary was talking to us about the Ten Commandments. You know, remember the young man that came and asked Jesus, you know, what are the commandments? And says, I've never broken any of these commandments. And my prof said, you know, just by that statement, he broke rule number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, this son thinks that he's keeping the other nine commandments, but he has missed loving the Lord, loving the Father, receiving the Father's love, and becoming more like the Father. He has completely missed the grace of the Father's heart. There's a statue at my seminary that Nancy has put up here. I love this statue. This was when they were building a new building when I was there, and the dean commissioned the statue, and he was asked by the artist, well, which scene in the prodigal son story do you want? And usually we think of the Rembrandt painting, but this one brings out an aspect of it that is so powerful. Here the father has compassion both on the younger son, the rebellious lawbreaker, and compassion on the older son, who is, I love that he's just standing there, just grumpy as all get out, bitterness taking over his heart. And he believes himself to be enslaved. But God is saying, you are not a slave. You are my son. Everything that I have is yours. And my heart is yours. Everything that I have, you are mine. I am yours. We are together in this. And can't you celebrate with me? Can't you celebrate my father's heart toward my son who was dead and is now alive? It's funny, the older brother says, this son of yours has gone out and done this. He won't even claim him as his brother. You're this son of yours. And the father says, this brother of yours. He restores the brother relationship, even though the older brother is rejecting it. This brother of yours was lost and is now found. He was dead, and he is now alive. This rebellious law keeper is so many of us. Because we think that we have to follow all the rules and check all the boxes, and we work so hard to earn God's love for us, that we think that we're slaves to that. And we miss the Father's heart. Or we think that these rules are too much and we can't handle them and we walk away from them. And we miss the Father's heart. Which of those two brothers do you find most predominant in your life? Which one do you judge the most? As I said in my e-letter, sometimes I just want to smack the older brother upside the head. Like, what are you thinking? It is easy for us as Christians sitting in our lovely building to judge people out there, like, if only they got what they deserved. And we miss the Father's heart for the younger brother. But it is also easy for us to judge those who judge a lot, to say, well, if they only understood, if they only showed grace to people coming to Christ, if they only had compassion, on their neighbor. And the father loved the older brother too. The father pursues the older brother too. That is the Father's heart of God. He wants us to receive his love even when we have run away. There's a neat picture I've seen on Facebook a couple of times recently that says, religion is, I've messed up, don't tell dad. And the gospel is, I've messed up, I need to call dad. We have a dad that wants to know when we messed up. We have a dad who longs to restore relationships. We have a dad that will lay down his own life, did lay down his own life to pay the price, to bring us back, to make us alive when we have been dead, to set us free from the enslavement of either seeking freedom in the wrong way or seeking freedom by earning our way into heaven. Both of them miss the point. Our Father's heart is one of grace and covenant love that will never be broken. He is the hero who runs after the one sheep and leaves the 99. He is the woman who stops absolutely everything until she finds what was lost. He is the father who runs down the road and comes out to pursue us even when we're being stupid, even when we're blind to see his mercy. My prayer for all of us is that we would grow to understand the Father's heart. And as we grow closer to our Father, we would also begin to have our Father's heart, both for those who have walked away and those who have stayed but with bitterness in their heart. Our God has mercy on both. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Holy God, we do thank you and we praise you for being the God who pursues, for being a God who loves us beyond what we can even imagine. Lord, forgive us for the ways that we have rejected your love, rejected your plan for our lives. Forgive us for the ways that we've tried to earn our way to heaven by being just perfect and missing your grace and mercy and your heart. Lord, as we draw closer to you, give us your heart for others as well. Transform our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, and let us be like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, let's stand now and confess our faith together. This is from